So we've been doing this series on from Genesis to Jesus. We preached through the book of Genesis. We saw God develop all these promises to Abraham and to his people, and we saw those track through history. And then now we've been kind of tracing how those promises all the way back to Abraham, what they have to do with us sitting here, how they find their fullness in Jesus and how they apply to us. So we've been doing this series from Genesis to Jesus, and we've been on Jesus now. We had 2 weeks. We just kind of saw what Jesus did and how he fits into the story. And then last week we saw how Jesus fulfills all these different things from the Old Testament. So we looked back and saw how Jesus brought about a new creation. There was a creation and Jesus is bringing about a new creation. Or we saw how Jesus remedies the fall. And when we messed everything up through our sin and brought the world into curse and death, how Jesus is unraveling all of that. Or we saw how Jesus fulfilled the promises to Abraham. Or how Jesus was a greater exile from enemies greater than Pharaoh in Egypt. And so we saw how Jesus fulfilled all the promises, and the whole Bible has been about him. And now this morning, I think we're going to do just one more in this series from Genesis to Jesus. But once you start talking about Jesus, it's hard to stop. There's so much to say. There's so much about who Jesus is. There's so much about what he's done. Everything is summed up in the entire world in him. And so having started, it's kind of hard for me to stop. But we're going to do at least one more. And then I think next week we'll go on and we'll talk about worship, which is kind of our appropriate response to what Jesus has done. And then from there, it looks like we're going to go into 1 Timothy. So we've been in the Old Testament for a long time. It's been good and beautiful. But we're going to dig into one of Paul's letters, and I'm really excited about that. So that's coming up here soon. But we're still going to kind of, I can't get away from Jesus just yet. And obviously, we'll never get away from Jesus. Jesus, 1 Timothy is all about Jesus. It's all about him. We're gonna dwell here a little longer. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, and in a minute we're going to read verses 6 to 9. And we're going to talk about Jesus leaving. We talk about Jesus coming, and Jesus doing all the things that he's done, and how Jesus is fulfilling all of the Old Testament, but after he did all that, like, it's significant that he then left. He went away. So we're going to see, where does that leave us? Jesus came and he accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection all that he's accomplished, but then he leaves. And so where does that leave us with the Jesus who left? And why did he do that? Like, why did Jesus leave? Why? He was the king who was going to come and be established and fix everything and save everything. And he died and everybody was sad and confused. And then he came back from the dead and everybody was excited. And okay, now it's all going to happen. And then he left again. Why did he do that? And what does life on earth look like after Jesus? I mean, Jesus came and we saw he was the culmination of all history, and all God's promises are coming to their fullness in Jesus, and it's all happening. And then as he leaves, how does history look different? I mean, the world, there's no way the world can be the same after God comes down here and dies and then defeats death and is appointed as king of the earth. So how does the earth, how does the world look different after Jesus? And where does this leave us? So let's read together Acts 1, 6 through 9. So this is after Jesus has died, after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's now been with his people, showing himself to them, teaching them some of the stuff we looked at last week, everything that was about him throughout the Old Testament. He's teaching them what's going to happen. And now he's getting ready to leave. So this is Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So that's it. Last week we preached the whole Bible, so I thought this week let's try to do like 3 or 4 verses. Verse 6. The first thing to notice is that Jesus' leaving is that he leaves us in suspense. He leaves us in suspense, and this is kind of how Jesus is. This is characteristic for Jesus. His kingdom is surprising, right? Look at verse 6. When they had come together, they had asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" All right, you died, and we thought all hope was lost. We were about to give up. We were disheartened. We were going along the road, thinking, and then Jesus shows up. He's like, "No, it's okay. I did this on purpose, and now I'm back, and I'm risen, and it's all happening, and everything that the whole Old Testament has been promising is all coming to its fullness in me, and it's all happening." And so they're like, "Okay, now, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, you've been hanging around 40 days. Is it happening? Like, is this it?" Because you remember the kingdom. Israel was a kingdom. They had a king, and they were waiting for their king, but they were under oppression from foreign armies. And so Israel's living under Roman oppression. And they're thinking, now are you going to get rid of these Romans? I mean, they killed you. Is that enough? And now they're persecuting your people. And so now, maybe today, are we ready? Because it's coming up to the day of Pentecost, and that's the day of the beginning of the harvest, when all the harvest is coming in. And you're always talking about the harvest, and the time of the harvest is ripe, and it's all happening. And so, is this it? Like, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to tear down the Romans? Now do we fight? Like, what does this look like? Are we going to take up swords? How are we going to do this, Jesus? We're ready. We're ready for the fullness. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to make the Romans our servants. We've served them for a long time. But now they're going to be our servants, aren't they? Is it today? But it wasn't what any of the groups in Israel expected, right? What Jesus was coming to do. And we talked about the different groups in Israel. And you had the zealots. And they thought we were going to take up swords, and fight, be delivered from the oppressors, and establish the kingdom of God. And it wasn't like the Pharisees thought, and they thought, we're going to renew ourselves, we're going to be holy enough that we're going to really keep the law, and then God's going to just, on his own, apart from our violence, apart from war, just give us back the kingdom. It wasn't quite that, because God's people, instead of renewing holiness, conspired together with the Romans to kill Jesus, right? That's not a good sign for being holy enough to get the kingdom restored to you. When as they're handing him over, they shout, "We have no king but Caesar," the Israelites, God's own people. That's not really happening. It's not going to be restored through their holiness. And it wasn't like the Sadducees, who were just kind of, well, maybe it's, I'm reading this in a little bit, but they didn't believe anything supernatural. So I suspect their idea was just kind of like, maybe the restoration of the kingdom is just kind of metaphorical. Just maybe something that will, you know, happen in my heart or something like that. But not really historically and actually. Jesus didn't, the restoration of the kingdom wasn't any of that. It was this random, seeming, weird thing that Jesus was doing in restoring the kingdom. And that's an important point for us, right? I mean, when somebody moved to a new town in the day of Jesus, and they picked up their telephone, and they called their local synagogue. That was a joke. They don't have telephones. And they would probably ask, like, "Are you guys like zealots, or are you Pharisees, or are you Sadducees? Like, what kind of synagogue is this?" Right? Because that's what happens when people will call me often, or call the church, and that they want to know, like, is this like, okay, give me a feel here. Like, is this like traditional or contemporary? Which box are you in here? What kind of church is it? Like, is this like a Baptist church or charismatic church, or what is this? Like, we've got these categories, and we know there are a few options here on what God's doing and who he is and how he's represented. So which is it? And I think, like, what the way that Jesus has dealt with these groups in his day should be instructive to us. I think if somebody came up to Jesus and be like, "All right, Jesus, are you a zealot? Are you a Pharisee? Are you a Sadducee?" He'd just say, like, "No, I'm not those things." So what I think is, we should be a lot more confident in what our Bible says and a lot less confident in our categories about how we piece the Bible together, right? Because they were really rooted in these categories, in these groups. Like, no, we're the zealots, and we're the ones who are right, and we're the ones who've really got it. And Jesus just wasn't any of them, and he wasn't what any of them expected. He surprises them. He keeps them all in suspense. Because for some strange reason, Jesus doesn't seem to like being put in our little boxes, right? But his word is big enough. His word is big enough. We just say, we are the Bible people. So people ask you, like, what? So what kind of church are you? Like, what kind of church is Gospel Church? Just like, we're a people who just are trying to believe everything God's word says, all at the same time. And that makes us look weird to different people at different times. Like, well, why do you do this? Because that doesn't really fit in this box. But Jesus doesn't fit in the box. We're Jesus people. We're a church who is about the gospel, about God has come down to earth and become a man. And he's fixing the world and he's restoring it. And he's explaining that all throughout his word. And so Jesus surprises his people, okay? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They have different ideas of what that means. And I think that's part of why he just doesn't answer them, right? Because I'm not going to stop and kind of unpack what's wrong with what you think I mean when you say restore the kingdom to Israel, okay? But he doesn't answer them. But implied in this question is that the kingdom has been taken from Israel, right? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There's an acknowledgement the kingdom has been taken away from Israel. In one sense, Jesus is the only true offspring of Abraham. In one sense, Jesus is the only true Israelite. This is what Galatians 3 says, right? That the promise was made not only not to Abraham and to his offspring, referring to many, but to Abraham and to his offspring, singular, is referring to one, that is Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He's the only true Israelite. He's the only true offspring of Abraham because he's the only one who obeys. He's the only one who keeps the covenant. And at the time of Jesus, he's the only one left, and everybody else abandons God. And everybody who's united to Jesus by faith is then a part of that true Israel. There's one true Israelite. There's one true offspring of Abraham. That's Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you get united to him. Like a husband and a wife become united together, so they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. And so now, therefore, you are Israel. You are true Israel, because you're united to Jesus by faith. This is how it works. And yet still, God's not, he's not totally done with the nation of Israel either, right? We see this in Romans 11. The kingdom's been taken away from the nation of Israel. That's the assumption. When are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel? Because you promised a guy to sit on the throne. You promised a king was going to come and rule and sit on the throne, but we don't even have a kingdom. Like, we're just falling apart in tatters. So in one sense, the whole kingdom being restored to Israel is happening in Jesus. It's already happened. Jesus is the only true Israelite, and if you're in him, then you're in. And so the kingdom's restored. They're getting it back. But in another sense, he's not done with the nation of Israel. Let me just read this to you. I mean, this is a big topic, but I'm just going to read this to you from Romans 11, 7 to 16. You can follow along if you want. Paul is wrestling with this question. Like, when's the kingdom going to get restored to Israel? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. This is the kingdom. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is David, the king of Israel, praying that for his people, for Israel. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? That's the nation of Israel. Did they stumble that they may fall? By no means. If they're stumbling, is the end going to be a fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, they killed Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the nations. Why? So Israel sins, the kingdom's taken away from them, and through that, salvation's going out to the nations, just like God had promised to Abraham. Why? So as to make Israel jealous. God's not done with Israel yet. He's going to the nations. He's left Israel. He's taken the kingdom away from them. And he's going to the nations so that they'll be jealous, so that they'll come back, so that they'll realize, like, we loved God. We don't want to not be able to have him anymore. We delighted in him. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, it's for the nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So if as they go, get sent out and lose the kingdom, the nations come streaming in, how much more awesome is it going to be when the full inclusion of the nation of Israel comes streaming in also? It's going to be glorious. That's the point. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, Paul says, the nations, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So, when's the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? Well, in some sense it's happening. In another sense, it's still coming, and there's still a future for the nation of Israel. And their inclusion will be an inclusion into Christ. That's what it is. Their inclusion will be not something different, not some different fulfillment than what God's been working in Jesus. It will be them streaming to Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you don't worship me, then you don't worship the Father. And you have a whole bunch of Jewish people like still thinking in their minds they're worshiping Yahweh, yet rejecting Jesus, and so they're not worshiping either. But God's going to fix that. He's going to restore them. He's going to bring them in. He's going to make this right. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that's what it's going to look like. So maybe that's a rabbit trail, but that's the context. Like, we need to have this mindset. That's the mindset of Jesus' disciples. This is the question that's on their heart. When do we get the kingdom back? When does Israel get their king? When do we get exalted? Because we make what Jesus did all about our individual personal salvation. And that's important. That's crucial and key and central. Because you get to be saved and you don't have to go to hell, but you get to go to heaven. I'm so thankful that I don't have to go to hell. I get to go to heaven. You see, as the Bible unfolds this, it's also bigger than that. I mean, it's no less than that. But it's also this big worldwide thing that God is doing in restoring the whole world to himself, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's fulfilling promises to Israel, to a specific nation, to a specific people. This is all a part of what he's accomplishing. And so we should be aware of that. Like, if that shouldn't bore you, that should intrigue you. It's like, there's more to this story than I'm getting. This is a big story. It's a worldwide thing that God's doing. So this is the question that's on their mind. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't really answer them. So we're told some things, but we're not meant to know the specifics about what comes next. So how exactly is this going to happen? What exactly is this going to look like? It's like, is this premillennialism, or is this amillennialism, or is it postmillennialism? And how is this going to work? And what's it all going to look like? And how is it going to wrap out? And some of that stuff, we're told, some of that stuff is revealed, but the stuff that's not revealed, it's not revealed on purpose, because we're not supposed to know yet. And so that's Jesus' answer. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So he just doesn't even answer their question. You're like, you don't actually get to know that right now. It's not yours to know. There are things that are yours to know, and there are things that are not yours to know. So, as I thought about the next step in this series, I was thinking, like, maybe I should keep going. You know, we've been going, tracing the whole Old Testament, and now culmination in Jesus. And I thought, maybe I'll even do, like, then the book of Acts, and then even church history, like, up until now in the story of gospel church, and watch this whole thread go all the way from creation and fall and Genesis, and then all the way to here, to our actual church. Why stop there? Let's go forward all the way to the end and map out everything that's going to happen, and we can bust out charts, and we'll just figure it all out. And maybe we'll get there and dig into all that we have on that. But also, like, we don't know. It's not for us to know all those details of what's going to happen next. It's just not for us to know all of that. We should know whatever has been revealed to us. Those things belong to us, but the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. So God's not done yet. The story's not over yet. And God loves big surprises, right? That's the kind of God that he is. He loves beautiful plot twists. That's the kind of person that he is. And we've seen this, if you've been with us through the series in Genesis, you've seen this all over the place. I mean, God likes jokes where there's a punchline, because Isaac, like, you remember Isaac, his name was Laughter because he was a punchline. He was the happy answer to a joke of a guy named Abraham, which meant exalted father who couldn't have any kids. And God said, I'm going to fix the whole world through you and your kids. And you don't have any. So for a long time, Abraham, his name, he was a punchline. His name was a punchline at his expense. But then they have a child, and all of a sudden, that's the true punchline. The true punchline is that they're too old to have a baby, and his wife's barren, and all of a sudden, here comes this child, and through him, all the promises are going to come, and the world's going to be saved. That's the kind of joke that God loves. The joke isn't against you, it's for you and for your good. And that's how it always, the cross was that way, wasn't it? I mean, in the cross, everybody's just like, we lost. What happened? He died. He was going to be the king. He was going to fix everything. And now he's dead, and the enemy's got him, and we lose. Surprise! Resurrection. I'm back. God loves this kind of thing. He loves beautiful plot twists. He's not the kind of God who gives away too much too soon. You know, have you ever watched like a bad movie where 30 minutes in, you already know, oh yeah, there's going to be a twist at the end, and you know, he's going to see dead people, and it's going to be the counselor. That movie was actually good. I didn't see that coming. But God doesn't write history like that, right? God's not a bad writer. He writes these things in, and it's a twist, and it's a joyous surprise, and it calls out worship out of his people, and that's what he's still doing. So he's not giving us all the details yet. He just says it's not for you to know yet, but when you do know, it's going to be glorious, and you're going to sing, and you're going to dance, and you're going to praise, because we love a good twist at the end. Like, we love when everything's weird, and how's this all going to work out, and what in the world? And then all of a sudden, it rolls into place, and you see, ah, every detail was planned and perfect, and it's all coming together in this glorious thing, better than I could have expected or seen. That's how God is. And that's part of, I think, why he says it's just not for you to know. So Jesus leaves us in suspense. So to apply that, I mean, are we okay with walking by faith? Are we okay with walking through history saying, I don't know exactly how this is going to wrap out for good in our own lives specifically? So that's like big picture world history stuff. When you look at the world history stage, are we able to say, God knows what he's doing and he's going to make this right? And even in your own life, especially when it's hard. You know, especially when the turn in your life, like this year or this decade or this season, is just a dark, hard phase. And you're thinking, how is this good? Like, why would this possibly be in God's good plan, who promises to work all things together for the good of those who know him and who are called according to his purposes? But are we able to walk with God in faith and say, but my God knows what he's doing. My God has me in his hand. He is writing this story, this history. He's doing it, and it's perfect, and it's purposeful. And even the things that hurt, even the suffering now is actually preparing me for an eternal weight of glory that's coming. And these present sufferings that you're experiencing won't even be worthy to be compared with that glory, with the weight of it when it's revealed. Can we see this life as an adventure and as the way that our dad likes to lead us? Can we see that we're walking with our dad, that he's with us, and that he likes to say, just trust me, this is going to be great, like, you're going to love this, it's going to be beautiful and glorious, just trust me right now when it's hard. Can we accept our God saying, I'm not going to tell you? You know, my kids, always, they want to know, and I kind of get some sort of weird enjoyment out of not telling them where we're going. And they're like, where are we going? They're like, we saw you putting swim trunks in the back of the car, Dad. We know we're going swimming. We're like, well, maybe we just needed to take them to the laundromat to wash them. Like, maybe we're not going swimming. They're like, but why would you have the tube? Like, I saw the tube in the back, the little baby floaty tube. So that doesn't need to be washed, so it can't be that. And they're like, we know we're going swimming, Dad, but where are we going? You know, well, you'll have to wait and see. You'll have to find out. And there's this like anticipation, there's this thing, like, I'm not going to tell you right now. And God loves to do that with us. He just says, just, we're going. Stay with me. I'm your dad. I have good things for you. We're going together. It's not for you to know. That's what Jesus said. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons right now. Just come with me and trust me. Can we see this walk? Can we see this life as an adventure with our Father? Just as long as we can just trust him and know that he's good, we can say, you can take me wherever you want, and it's going to be good. And I'm excited about what it's going to be. I'm excited about what it's going to look like in my life, in the life of Gospel Church, and in the unfolding of human history, in the future of the United States of America, what's going to happen to our country. And since Jesus was here, countries have risen and fallen and just are gone. Other countries have risen in their place. I don't know what's going to happen here. But God knows, and his kingdom will march on, and his promises will march on, and we're with him. So Jesus leaves us in suspense. Secondly, Jesus leaves us with power. So they said, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he says, it's just not for you to know. Times or seasons, the Father's fixed by his own authority. But here's what you do need to know. Right? I'm not going to tell you exactly what's going on with the kingdom and when it's going to be restored to Israel and what all that's going to look like. But I'll tell you this, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus leaves us in suspense, but he leaves us with power. I'm going to give you power, he says. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ with us. Jesus, why would you leave? You know, we were asking that question earlier. Like, why would he go? Why wouldn't he stay with us? We need him. He's everything. He finally came and then he's gone. But he said, it's better for me that I go away. Did you catch that in the scripture reading this morning? So if I go away, I'm going to send my helper. And Jesus, with his body, was in one location at one time. You know, if he was over at First Baptist Durango, then he wasn't over here at Gospel Church. So we would all just leave. It's like, we've canceled church at Gospel Church. We're all going to First Baptist because that's where Jesus is this morning. But when he goes to the Father, he pours out his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He's present with his people everywhere. Jesus is here this morning, and he's at First Baptist Durango. Jesus is here. That should compel us to come. We're like, do we have to go to church this week? You know, well, Jesus is going to be there. His Spirit is there, moving in power when his people gather. We have the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it is to have a Spirit come over you? Because that's what he says. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know what it is to have a Spirit, a real, objective being in spirit, come upon you, come over you, overshadow you? I've started asking this question in apologetics when we go out on the campus. And I've started asking this question a lot with students. Do you have interactions with spirits? Do you have dealings with spirits? And probably 75% of them say, yeah, I have dealings with spirits. This is where our culture is going. I think the strategy of our enemy has been to lay low, hide, because he had us all convinced he didn't exist. So we figured he didn't exist. We weren't that worried about him. We weren't looking. He could just kind of work his schemes behind the scenes. But I think we're shifting away from that. You guys see that too? We're moving into kind of a neo-paganism, it looks like, and a postmodernism, and we're more open to these kinds of things. And spirits are engaging with people, and they're dealing with them. Maybe some of you know what it is to have a spirit come over you. The Bible's full of this kind of thing, right? I mean, the builders of the temple, the Spirit came over them, the Holy Spirit came over them, and equipped them, made them artistically skillful to build the temple well. Or do you know the story of Samson? Who's the guy with the long hair, and he's mad, and then the Holy Spirit rushes upon him so that he picks up the jawbone of a donkey and just kills like 100 people with it. A spirit came over him. King Saul often has spirit, dark spirits would come over King Saul, and David would play his harp and they would go away. He'd chase them away. They hated beautiful music because they were dark spirits. Or another time, a spirit came over Saul and he took off all his clothes and just started prophesying. Weird stuff, you know. But this, I mean, it's in the Bible. Spirits come over people. It's something that happens. If you don't believe in that, then you should trust your Bible more and think about that. Right? We were trained as modernists to think we don't believe supernatural stuff. We've kind of explained it all away. And we have explained lots of stuff in really cool ways, but there are spirits. I mean, our Bible's full of this. We have to believe in them. They're real. We get to believe in them. It's silly not to believe in them. But so I bring this up just as like, this is what Jesus is saying. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Spirit, we live in a world where spirits come on people and they take them over and they do strange things to them. But Jesus is promising, look, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, one of the members of the Trinity, is going to come and he's going to come upon you. And you're going to have so much power because God himself is going to be living in you. When's the kingdom going to be restored? I'm not telling you, but I'm telling you the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you're going to be filled with power. It happened in Acts 2. This is not many days from now, is what he tells them earlier. It happened. Acts 2, they're all gathered together. The Holy Spirit falls on the people. He fills them. It comes like tongues of fire. They see it. The places, all sorts of crazy things are happening. The mighty rushing wind and the fire is coming. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're transformed, aren't they? I mean, they're changed. These people become new people. in the book of Acts. You remember these people from the Gospels, and then you see them in Acts. Like, something came over these people. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God and power. Jesus says, you wait until the power comes over you. Read the book of Acts. It's crazy when this happens, but it happens historically. I mean, it happens in a couple days after Jesus said it. It's not exactly a one-time thing in the book of Acts. In a way, it's a one-time thing. I think we're Reformed, and so we're like, Pentecost is like a one-time thing. It happened once. And it did happen once. And in a way, it is a one-time thing. But when I preached through the book of Acts, then they went to the Gentiles, and there was another Pentecost. I mean, exactly the same thing happened, and that's how they described it. Because they were like, look, the same thing happened. They were like, we can't baptize those guys. They're Gentiles. And they said, well, how could we not baptize them when they were clothed with the same spirit that we were? Because Peter goes to Cornelius and the spirit's poured out on them, on the Gentiles. So there's this kind of confirmation. So it's not exactly a one-time thing, but it is. It's not like every generation's waiting to get the Holy Spirit back. But it's like the Spirit comes and then leaves, and now he's gone again. He's here. He's in the church, and he's moving forward. And so we don't necessarily need to wait for another Pentecost. We have Pentecost. The Spirit is here. We just need to believe it and move in the power of the Holy Spirit. We just need to walk in the Spirit that's here. He's present. We are full of the Spirit. The glory is returned to the temple. Remember, as we've walked through the Old Testament, that's the imagery. The glory of God falls and fills his temple. We are the new temple in Christ. You are living stones. On the day of Pentecost, the glory fell again and refilled the temple. And so he's here. We are the temple. You as a stone get put on the temple. And that temple is filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit. He's here. I just want you to see that it's not something dissociated from you. It's something right here, right now, present. This Holy Spirit that Jesus said. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The church has the Spirit. If you have been born again, if you know Jesus, then the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you became a Christian and how strong that change was? Some of you, God bless you, you became Christians really young. And so maybe you don't remember it as well. But you can watch that happen in other people's lives. And it happened as surely to you if you came to Christ little. And we celebrate that, what Tommy calls boring testimonies. We want more of those. The Holy Spirit comes upon people when they're really little, before they get... You don't have to get way out there on Skid Row before you come back. But it's a delight when we see God do it that way. And there's a massive transformation that happens. Do you remember that in your heart? Do you remember that in your life? The change that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You participate in this. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible says. And he testifies directly with your spirit about your adoption. There's a real Spirit. He's really here. He's present. He's testifying. He's speaking to your spirit and just saying, like, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. When things get hard and you're like struggling and doubting, he's just like, he's your Father. He loves you. He's crying out, Abba, Father, the Spirit that's within you. He's groaning out. You're like, I don't even know what to pray. I don't know what to say. And the Spirit's just interceding on your behalf with words too deep for you even to utter, just with groans. And he's crying out to God on your behalf and in you and through you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And he's here and he's doing that in your life now. And like, I'm going to get a little bit bold to say, like, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then you're not a Christian. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, like the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life transforming you, you haven't tasted and seen yet. You haven't known Jesus yet. But good news, that's available for you. And if there are lots of people who are going to get there one day and say, Jesus, didn't I do all these cool things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. I don't want that to be any of us. And so, like, it's possible that in a room this big, there's people like that. And I'm not bringing this up because I, like, secretly suspect a few of you. Like, there's a few of you. I'm thinking you don't get it. But in general, categorically, like, that may be true in this room. And so if you have no idea what I'm talking about the experience of the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God. The Spirit transforming you and changing you, and your life being different, and your heart being different, and you being remade and born again and made anew. If you have no idea, if that's just a totally foreign concept to you, then talk to me about it, but primarily just like call out to Jesus. And you will be saved, and when you're saved, you're regenerated. Like, we can use that as a theological word, to distance ourselves from the reality. Regenerated means recreated. It means you're new, you're brand new. You're not the person you were before. There's a radical transformation at the fundamental aspect of your being. It's regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit means God lives in you. That couldn't be just like a small thing. Yeah, I think God probably lives in me, seems like. I mean, it's God. He's dwelling inside of you. Ephesians, Paul, we were just looking at this last Wednesday. Paul's praying in Ephesians that God would strengthen you in your inner being so that you could be filled with all the fullness of Christ. You need strength to have that Holy Spirit, the fullness of Christ in you. Because it's God in a jar of clay, a broken vessel. Amen. And Romans says this, you're not in the flesh, to Christians, Romans 8, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, it's one or the other, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So that's why I put out that pointed thing. Like, if you don't know this, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't know God. But it's all by grace. Like, you can just cry out to Him and He'll rescue you and He'll save you. He'll fill you with His Holy Spirit, transform you. All right. I need to keep moving. The Spirit that Jesus leaves is a Spirit of power. So Jesus leaves us in suspense and He leaves us with His Spirit, His presence. But that's of power, right? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the Spirit's going to come upon you, and when that happens, you're going to be empowered. You're going to be really, really filled with power. So listen to Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. You can turn there with me if you want. Ephesians 1, 17. Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. He's praying this for Christians, so he's wanting more and more of that. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope. Okay, so he wants them, the Spirit, to be in them, to enlighten them so that they may know three things. One, what's the hope to which He's called you? Two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Okay, what's the hope? Where are we headed? How awesome and glorious and rich it's going to be when we get there? And then thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? So the third thing Paul is praying that they'll know is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. How much stronger could he say that? It's immeasurable. How much power is in the Holy Spirit in you? It's immeasurable. You cannot get to the bottom of it. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. What might? That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. It's the power that's at work in you right now. God said, the Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to be filled with power. We want to know what's going to happen with the kingdoms. You don't get to know, but you get power. You get the Holy Spirit. That power that rose Jesus from the dead, that transformed the world, that exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. How much power? It's the same power that did that, rose Jesus from the dead, and then exalted Him over every power in heaven and on earth. Every demonic power, every spiritual power, every earthly ruler, every throne, every dominion, every power. This power exalted Jesus right over them all. And that's the power that's at work in you. That is amazing. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5 says this, we know, brothers loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how you can know that somebody's elect. How do you know if somebody's elect? Because when the gospel comes, it comes not just in word, but there's power and spirit and conviction and things are happening and there's transformation going on. Or 2 Timothy 1, 7-8, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So notice that one. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's the Spirit. Power is going to come on you when the Spirit does. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Okay? You have a spirit of power for what? So that you're not ashamed about Jesus. Anybody ever tempted to be ashamed about Jesus? It's horrible that we're tempted to be ashamed about Jesus. But we are. It's weird that we're ashamed about Jesus. He's like, we need spirit power. Say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is everything. He's better than everything. He's the king. You're going to mock me for worshiping Jesus? Jesus is everything. We need spirit power for that. And Paul says, not nor to be ashamed of me as prisoner, to be ashamed of the weakness of his followers. He's like, where's your big guy? Oh yeah, he's in prison. That's okay. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Here's one of the main reasons God gives you power, to share in suffering for the gospel. You're going to need power, because to follow Jesus means you're going to follow Jesus. And where did Jesus end up? In heaven, good. And that's where you're going to end up too. But where did he have to go first? To the cross. He had to go through the grave to get to heaven. And he says, that's the way you're going to follow. You need Holy Spirit power to just march forward and say, I'm not ashamed of anything that anybody says. Like Shevis is praying about persecution this morning. People are going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. That's what Jesus talks about when he brings up persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to utter all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. They're going to mock you. And you're just going to say, I'm not deterred by that. That takes Holy Spirit power, because we're such slaves to the opinions of men. We want everybody to like us. We want to be cool. We want people to think well of us. Or we want to be noble, or whatever it is we're after. Following Jesus is not going to help you in that project. You need Holy Spirit power to just embrace suffering, to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's part of what this power is for. So we get really excited, like, power! Yeah, that sounds awesome. But it's like, and power to suffer, like, that doesn't sound quite as awesome, but what Inez says is crucial, because we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, is what the Bible says. So the suffering isn't empty, it's not pointless, it's just that's the path we go. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. God is in us. And so we can face anything, right? As we're walking on the path with our dad, and he won't tell us where we're going, and we don't know, and it seems hard, and why would you call me through this, and why would you let this happen in my life, and why is this kind of suffering happening when I'm trying to pursue the gospel? And we just say, we need the Holy Spirit. We need power to trust and to say, God, you're good. I love you, I trust you, and I'm with you no matter where you take me. It's manifested best in our weakness. Let me apply this and then quickly do the last point. Do you expect power? Do you expect real supernatural power at work in your life? And not power to be stoics in suffering, but power to follow Jesus into death and see him miraculously raise the dead. Power to rejoice in all things. Do we expect that? Because that's what Jesus said. When are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know, but you're going to receive power. That's what you need to know when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Here's the last thing. He leaves us with a mission. He leaves us in suspense. He leaves us with his Spirit. And lastly, he leaves us with a mission. We have a mission to witness about Jesus, right? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here's the main thrust in this text about what that power is for, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We need power to witness to Jesus. We have a mission to witness to Jesus. The word of the gospel is recreating the world. God's recreating the world in Christ through the word of his power. He spoke the first world into existence by his speech. Let there be light, and there was light. And now he's speaking a new world into being. He says, let there be a new creation in Christ, and the new creation is happening. And we're actually instruments of that speech. It's incredible that we believe, and so we also speak, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We speak, and that the word of God's power. I'm not getting like word of faithy on you here. I'm just saying that the word of the gospel is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. It's God's word that's transforming everything, isn't it? It's the word of the gospel. So it's recreating the world. And you're the instrument of that. You are. You're agents of the renewal of the cosmos. Do you know that? In Jesus, that's your mission. Like we just like, and evangelism is like a nice part of the Christian life. Oh, you're agents of the renewal of the cosmos. Like, there's a message, and when you speak it, God transforms the world and the cosmos. He's upending spiritual powers and authorities, and he's saving people from an eternity in hell and bringing them into everlasting life through your speech, through your speaking of the gospel to others as they believe, as the Holy Spirit meets that with faith. That's incredible. A witness is somebody who can testify to what they've seen. You'll be my witnesses to testify to what you've seen. As you've tasted and seen, you have the Spirit of Jesus in you. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? I get asked a lot when I'm on campus. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? You've never met him. Of Of course I've met him. His spirit, he sent his spirit and his spirit dwells in me. He laughed, but his spirit came and I have his spirit and I know him and I engage with him and I deal with him. And that's when I'll ask him, do you know what it is to engage with a spirit? And a lot of them say, yeah, I do. Well, okay, I engage with the spirit of Jesus regularly and he's glorious and he's beautiful and he's powerful and he's awesome and he's full of love and he's gracious and he's merciful. A witness is someone who can testify to what they've seen. That's what you're called to be, a witness. We walk by faith and not by sight. You see with the eyes of your heart, don't you? But you engage him, you know him. The mission is from local to global. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem is the city they're in. Judea is the region they're in. Samaria is the next region up. And then from there to the ends of the earth. It's everywhere. It's a worldwide mission. The aim of the mission is worldwide because the promise is worldwide. Remember to Abraham. Remember, it's I'm going to bless all the nations through you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's calling a people from every tribe and tongue and people through his word, through his gospel. The mission is to the nations, the promise was to the nations, and this is what's happening. And we have this same mission, the same call. We have the same spirit, the same power, and the same mission right here in Durango, in Colorado, in the United States, and to the ends of the earth. That's why you have the Holy Spirit and you have power to do that. And you have a commission to do that. This is what Jesus left us with. He left. Why did Jesus leave? Because this is his plan, to finish his project, to finish the kingdom. As though God were speaking through us, Paul says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. When you preach the gospel, it's as though God is talking through you. What a privilege. You get that gospel, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So are we witnessing? Are you witnessing? To whom specifically? To what person with a real name and a real face and a real address and a job? To what person are you witnessing? We just had this wildfire in town. We still have it, kind of. It keeps looking like it's diminishing. Praise God. What if, like, we have these wildfires, they're scary, right? Especially when they start coming near your house. They're like, well, you might have to leave your house because it might burn to the ground. Like, okay. I guess I'll gather my stuff. So what if somebody invented like a fireproof fence? I developed this fence. We've seen all these people lose everything through fires and died. And people have died here in fires recently. Like, but there's this fence, and you can just build it, and it goes up really quick, and you just get it, and you assemble it, and your house is safe. Nothing can touch your whole yard, your whole property. Just set up this perimeter fence. Somebody invented one, and then it was like, it's free. I just want everybody to have it because I love people. I want them to be safe. So I'm going to teach you guys how to do it. So here's my plan of distribution. I'm going to take a room of people. I'm going to teach them how to build it, and now you guys go and give it to everybody. Go teach everybody how to build this fence. And then, like, that's you. And then what if we took that and we just like built a fence around our own house and then hunkered down because we're like, we're afraid of fires. We're safe now, so we're good in here. I got my fence built. I think he said something about telling us, but I mean, who has time for that when there are fires all around us? Isn't that what we do? Or we talk to each other a lot about the fences, but not others. I mean, maybe we're like the most refined fence building, teaching people in the world, but we forgot to ever teach it to anybody. We'll dig down into the details of exactly, how exactly do you, like at the corner, there's a special way you build that corner. How do you like to do that? I like to do this, and I like to do that, and here, and it's perfect. And my wall is exactly this tall and exactly that wide, and we love to drill down into the details, and all that's good so you can build a good fence. But it's not good if you never end up telling anybody about it, right? And isn't that that's a huge danger in the Reformed world. Because we love our doctrine, we love our gospel, and we all... But we're in danger of just like sitting around talking about it all the time with each other. And now like pushing this out into the world and out to the nations. Or we don't offend people, so we don't say. We're like, I see they have a fence. Like, I don't want them to think I think their fence isn't super nice. And like my fence will stop fire, but I mean, who am I to say? Or what if they think I'm mean because I didn't like their fence that they already had? Or we just like, I just want to like, let's just like bring people food instead, because we just want to like meet them where they're at. We don't want to sound preachy. We don't want to be in like, we've got this fence and you got to do it like this. So we just love. Isn't it all about love anyway? So we'll just go in and like give them food. But we don't need to really bother them about this fence deal. Or we're too shy. I'm too introverted, so somebody else will go. Or Or I've tried. I've told like 70,000 people about this fence, and nobody will build one. So nobody listens. So I give up. I'm done. I'm jaded. These people don't listen. Maybe I'm even mad. Let their houses burn if they don't want to listen. But none of these things are legitimate. You have the fence. Like, you have the gospel. Just go. You have the Holy Spirit and power to go. Go. Witness. Witness to somebody. We have something so much bigger than that fireproof fence, right? We have everlasting life in the gospel. Jesus sent us out with it. Are we witnessing? Are we witnessing? Okay. We don't know everything about what's coming, about what the fullness will look like. We do have power, and we have a mission, and we have a promise of paradise. If you have the Spirit, you've been empowered for this mission to be a witness of Jesus to the people around you and beyond. Are you walking in step with the Spirit there? Are you walking in step with the Spirit? I mean, maybe it's this. Maybe you think, like, I want more Spirit power in my life. Like, I don't feel like the Spirit's flowing through me. He said rivers of living water flowing out, and I don't feel like that. But maybe you've, like, blocked up the channel by not witnessing. He's just not flowing through me the way I want. But maybe you're being disobedient, and you're not telling anybody about it. And that's why the Spirit was given to you, to flow through. Just maybe. So, who specifically can you witness to next? I want every person in here to get at least one person or one family or one household in your mind. And then I want you to start praying. And I want you to start asking God, like, will you, I'm horrible at this. I'm not good at it. I don't speak well. Like Moses, God says, it doesn't matter. Just go. I'm with you. Just start praying. God, will you give me an opportunity? I'm dull. I'm slow, but I want to be obedient. So will you, by your Holy Spirit and that power, like, will you open the door and will you make it even easy? Like, will you give me an easy one? Like, God knows how to throw softballs. He does. I can, and if you ask him, he will do it. I'm tempted to give an illustration, but I know I've been preaching kind of long, so. All right. You can thank her. I was substitute teaching in the public school when I lived in Grand Junction. I asked God, I really want more opportunities. I was convicted. I'm not sharing the gospel. I'm not witnessing. Will you please give me an opportunity? And the next day I went into a class, and my assignment was to read this poem from Edgar Allan Poe. And in this poem from Edgar Allan Poe, and then we're supposed to dissect it with the class, they're going down into the dungeon, the cellar, to look at his wine, I think, and he's going to wall him in, block him in with the bricks. I forget what it's called, Cask of Amontillado, maybe. What is it?
Isn't it Telltale
Heart? Yeah, it might be Telltale Heart. So they're going down, and as they're going down, they look and they stop, and there's a picture on the wall, and it's the family seal. And on the family seal is a picture of a foot stomping a serpent on the head. And so I just stopped, and I was like, what is this all about? Like, why is this here? The class is like, we don't know. Like, have you ever heard about, like, a foot stomping the head of a serpent? Like, is that something in the Bible or something? Like, yeah, why don't you... Does anybody have a Bible with them? These kids are like pulling out their phones. Yeah, I got a Bible on my phone. It's like, somebody read Genesis 3:15, and this is where this thing comes from. Like, they're reading Genesis 3:15, and then other kids are chiming in. Like, I think that's like about Jesus, maybe, like defeating Satan and dealing with our sin. And it's like, yeah, it is. Like, do you guys know about this? And then we have this whole, like, the whole class discussion ends up being about the gospel the whole time. That's a softball. Like, and I just asked God, like, God, will you please, like, give me opportunities to talk to these people about the gospel? And he will. So one person in your mind, at least, one person, one family, one household. And ask God. Let's ask God to help us. Let's ask God that we can witness to these people. We can do it. You can tell your neighbors. You can tell your coworkers about Jesus. And the gospel is powerful to save. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be polished. You don't have anything. In fact, the less polished, the less fancy you are, the better. Because Paul says, I came with no confidence. I came to you with much trembling and much weakness of speech, so that the power will be only in the gospel of Jesus. All you need is the message of Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. That's all you need. And that's where all your confidence can be in. And you can be the biggest dope on the planet. As long as you can get that out, then God will use that to save people. And in fact, the dopier you are about it, the more he'll delight to use you in it, because it shows that it wasn't about how cool and smart you were. It's about how great Jesus is. All right, let's ask him right now. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your gospel, that you died and that you rose and that you saved us, and you're seated above all, ruling over the heavens and the earth, and that you sent your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, to indwell us and to send us out to be on mission of making disciples and to be agents of the renewal of the cosmos. God, thank you. You are an incredible God, and the fact that you would entrust this to us is mind-blowing, and we want to be faithful. Please, we want to be faithful. We want to grow in faithfulness, and we don't want to just sit on what we have, this gospel. So will you drive us out, Holy Spirit? Will you compel us out? Will you fill us with courage and boldness and love to speak the gospel and to not hold it in? God, will you compel us by your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, let love compel us to speak and open our mouths. God, will you loose tongues? God, people in here who have never shared the gospel with anyone in their lives, will you give them boldness, and will you release them, and will you give them the joy and the freedom and the gladness of walking in your ways and being agents of the gospel and ministers of the gospel. So God, for these specific people that we're thinking about, will you open doors? Will you make it easy? God, we need your help. We're weak. We're kind of lame, and we're not good at this. And so will you be patient and merciful with us? Dad, you're a good and patient God, and you say you give good gifts when we ask. So Lord, we want to step out in courage and in faith, but we're asking you that as we do, will you go easy on us, and will you help us, and will you open doors, and will you throw us softballs, and will you let us swing with all of our heart, and will you save people as a result of this sermon, of this passage, and right now, Lord, will you cause people to come into your kingdom out of darkness, because Jesus is worth it, and we ask it in his name. Amen.